It is now my pleasure, brothers and sisters, to ask Brother George to continue on the theme, the Acts of the Apostles, and the subject being service in the Lord.
Brethren and sisters, we've progressed through to Acts chapter 2, and again we see the Apostle Peter taking the lead as the chief shepherd amongst the Lord's flock. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. Verse 14, he takes the lead once again. The gifts of the Spirit have been poured down upon the apostles, and it is that they might use their mouths and use their mouths correctly. And so we read in verse 3 that the power of the Holy Spirit was in the form of tongues. Verse 4, they began to speak. Then verse 6, they heard them speak in their language. The end of verse 7, these which speak. Verse 8, our own tongue. Verse 11, we hear them speak. And here's the word of truth now going forth from the mouths of the apostles. And indeed, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given that the truth might speak forth loud and clear. And though there were miracles that were associated with the gift of the Holy Spirit, it was that people might hear the truth. And all around us today we see the false claimants of the apostasy that claim that they have the power of the Holy Spirit, but they speak not the word of truth. And here in Acts chapter 2 we see that the gift was given that they might speak. And Peter stands up and leads the disciples as the chief shepherd amongst them in verse 14. And they do so at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Verse 15. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And so he speaks to the people, warning them of impending judgment. And he draws their attention to the prophecies of God's word, especially in Joel. But he never limited his attention merely to Joel. So again we see Peter fulfilling the role of a chief shepherd, doing exactly what his Lord did for the 3.5 years he was amongst them, directing their attention to the word of God. That is our source of strength. That is the means whereby we can be carried onward. Peter, we saw him doing this in chapter 2, no longer wanting to go fishing and whiling away their time and wondering what to do, but directing their attention as an ecclesia to the word. Now in Acts chapter 2, he's calling people to salvation. There's only one means whereby a person can be drawn to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is through the word. And so Peter stands up now and directs their attention right into the prophets and warns them of judgment that is to come. Judgment that was associated with the rejection of the Son of God, that would especially come down upon Judah's commonwealth. And he does so by referring to the principles of sacrifice, such as Joel couched his words in. Well, then Peter moves on, having warned them of judgment to come. He then sets before them the principles of salvation from verses 21 through to verse 40. And in doing so, he uses the scripture in a very remarkable way. He actually draws attention to a verse in the second chapter of Joel. Now, if we go back to Joel, we'll see how Peter directs their attention to the word. And what a change has come over Peter as he uses the word in such a masterly way now, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And as Yahweh has said, in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So Peter draws attention to these words. But in expounding these words, he leaves out the central portion of that verse. Because it's quite obvious that the central portion of that verse applies to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord, when in Jerusalem and Zion there will be deliverance for the remnant of Israel. So what Peter does is he looks at verse 32 here, and he takes the first section of that verse, "Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh," and he expounds to them what is meant by salvation in the name of Yahweh. And then he picks up the last few words of that verse and applies it to the people that are listening to him. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you will see how Peter uses this verse of Scripture. Acts 2 verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," or Yahweh, "shall be saved." And then he picks up the latter part of that verse in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So what Peter's doing is he's turning their attention back to Joel. He splits that one verse of Joel into three parts. And he says the first part and the last part of that verse has an application to the things that he's dealing with now. The central part of that verse has an application to things associated with this saving name at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 21, down through these concluding verses in Acts chapter 2, he sets before them salvation in the name of Yahweh. And he shows how that the name of Yahweh was centred in a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, whom God approved of. And evidence that God approved of him was seen in the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. So Peter says, look, there's the evidence. Yahweh approved of this man called Jesus of Nazareth, as is evident by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. But then he was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined that that man should indeed suffer death and that he should die. But Peter says, you delivered him by your wicked hands, so that you've been identified with the death of that man. All right, he died by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, and they were identified with that man's death. By their wicked hands, they had taken him and crucified and slain him. But God had loosed him because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But God hadn't loosed them. They were still guilty. They were still identified with his death. They were still identified with the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that he should die. Whilst he had been released, because it was not possible that death should be holden of him, they were still condemned and identified with his death. And then Peter goes on and draws from the Psalms and shows how the psalmist spoke of him. And the psalmist showed how that it was not possible that his Holy One should see corruption, and that God made known to him the paths of life. But he also shows by quoting from the Psalms and saying to them that this did not apply to David in the primary sense, because David is still dead. So David hasn't yet been released. But this one has. He's been released from the shackles of death. Go back and look at these scriptures, Peter's saying. You go and have a look at what Joel is saying. That's how the name of Yahweh was centered in a man. And the name of Yahweh on that man brought that man from the dead. But David is not being yet brought from the dead, and neither have you. And so he goes on and says to them in verse 31, David seeing these things and knowing in verse 30 that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David spoke of these things. And David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that it was his soul that should not be left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. And so Peter, now bringing his exposition to a conclusion, showing how the name of Yahweh was centered in his Son and would primarily save his Son and then through that Son save others, so that he who will be became a Son through whom he is to become others. That's the name of the Father, as it's extended on to embrace all that will be saved. And so in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And exalted there seems to be an allusion to Psalm 110. He's now exalted to the right hand, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Melchizedek king priest, a priest now, a mediator between God and man. And so Peter enforces his argument by saying, David is not in the heavens. He said himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Peter says in verse 36, know this assurity, that God has made that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the man whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Now there's the name of Yahweh as a name of salvation centered in God's Son. And there's where the fullness of the Yahweh name leads us to, salvation in a Son who will extend that salvation to others, so that the name of Yahweh is a family name by which the Father embraces his whole family. And they were pricked in their hearts because they knew, though that one had been raised and had been loosed from the pains of death, they hadn't, and they were still guilty. And so they said to Peter in verse 37, what can we do? What can we do? And Peter says, identify with him. Identify with him. Be baptized into him. And therefore the name that is on him can cover you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so Peter stands forth now as the shepherd to Israel and leads them to the Lord Jesus Christ with a boldness and a forthrightness that Peter never had before. And look at his command of the scriptures here as he brings their attention to the name of God as it is in his Son, a name that is going to embrace others in the hope of salvation. When you hear of people talking about the name as some Old Testament redundant name, you want to think of these things, brethren and sisters, and the way the Apostle Peter brings out the name of Yahweh, and the way Joel uses it. And Peter draws upon the information of Joel. So here's a Peter, a shepherd, leading his brethren and leading that nation to consider the beautiful things contained in God's word. And 3,000 of them embrace these things there.
If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said to this man, now this man had been sitting at the temple here for years and years. This man, we're told, was about 40 years of age.
If you go to the next chapter, it tells you that this man was above 40 years of age. I just can't quite pinpoint the verse now. Which means that that man would have been around before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now here's a man there that they knew was around and had been around before the Lord Jesus Christ had been born, and he'd never been healed. But now Peter, seeing this man, fastens his eyes upon him, and we read in verse 6, he says, silver and gold have I none. Now they're the metals of redemption. Under the law, silver, the half shekel of silver, was the metal that was demanded as redemption. Silver is the metal that represents righteousness now. It can tarnish and it can waste away. It needs to be constantly polished and shine. Gold is that enduring metal that represents the presence of God. It represents the faith that leads to immortality. And Peter says, as far as I'm concerned, silver and gold have I none. But whatever I give you is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not me, Peter says. I've got nothing. I haven't got the principles of redemption or of the faith that can lead to life if we want to extend it on, which he didn't. But he did have an association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what he was passing on to this man. There's the shepherd, directing people back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in that name. Verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter made no mistake about it, that here was a man that was identified with the things that had been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on towards the end of this chapter that shows that not only is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the means whereby this man attained salvation, but the very blessings of the seed promised to the fathers are likewise centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25 and 26, he deals with those verses such as we read in Genesis 12, in thee and thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And we often ask the question, what does the word blessed mean? You know, it's a word that's bandied around today's. The Pope of Rome blesses anything and everything. He blesses the ground, blesses typewriters. You know, that's what they know about blessing. But when we look at the word blessing here, we see that the word blessing means to be most happy because a person's been forgiven. A person's been covered. Now that was the blessing promised to Abraham. And Peter brings us out in verse 26 and says, unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, there's the name of God in the Son, Yahshua, has sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Peter makes it quite clear that the promises made to the patriarchs, the blessing to come on the seed was centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that blessing is to come upon them, then they must be identified with the Son of God, and he will turn them in turn away from the guilt of their iniquities. And so you come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And the ecclesia is growing. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men now were about 5,000. See, we've moved on from the first chapter, a little ecclesia of 120. And Peter, as a shepherd, is looking after that flock, and he's leading that flock to the things of God. And fearlessly, he's telling the ecclesia and the Jews at that time how they must get back and understand the principles of salvation as they centre on the Son of God, and the ecclesia's growing. And it now numbers about 5,000, and it's growing day by day. But with growth comes trouble. And so as you go down through this chapter, we see that persecution starts to level itself against the ecclesia and the work of the apostles. And always with growth comes problems. In verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that was set apart of you builders. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's Peter bringing home to them the need to understand how God worked through a son, saved that son, and then through that son will embrace others and save others. And so in verse 24 we read, when they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You know, we read those words in the first chapter. Little group of 120 with one accord. Now they're growing, 5,000, still one accord. And the ecclesia is united together because Peter is doing the work that the Lord had set before him. And he's following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ecclesia is growing. But with the growth comes the greater responsibility. And with the greater responsibility comes the greater vigilance. You know, vines are going to be pruned. The Father's going to prune them. There's going to be problems with flocks. Flocks are thinned out by the farmer. So with the ecclesia, the Father in the heavens was bringing to bear problems and difficulties. There is an allowance in the word made for people who have a little faith. The Father allows that a little faith can grow. And therefore there's an allowance made in the word for a weak faith or a little faith. But there's no allowance made for blasphemy. And so we're introduced here, when we come through these words, and we come to chapter 5, we're shown quite clearly here that there's no allowance made for blasphemy. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. So here's the ecclesia growing under the leadership of Peter. And it's consolidating itself. But with growth comes responsibility and greater vigilance. And so we're seeing developing within this ecclesia that seems to be so strong, we're seeing problems and difficulties levelled against the brethren and sisters. Because the authorities in this chapter accused the apostles and tried to threaten them, especially the apostle Peter, and tried to stop his mouths. But the brethren and sisters got together, and with one accord they were prepared to meet these problems and withstand the pressures. But then trouble strikes within the ecclesia. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The pressures the ecclesia seemed to be able to deal with, and they seemed to be able to override these pressures from without. But when they come from within, they are a staggering shock to all concerned. And so we read here in chapter 5 and verses 1 down to verse 10 the terrible things that shocked the ecclesia at that particular time. A terrible thing that came upon them. And so we move on then to chapter 6. Ananias and Sapphira, the problems were overridden. And before we leave chapter 5, verse 11, we see because the judgment was meted out there and this problem area was removed from the ecclesia, verse 11, great fear came upon all the ecclesia and upon as many as heard these things. So in verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord and multitudes both of men and women. But then again we get pressure mounting. Pressure's mounting again in Acts chapter 5. And Peter again stands out preeminently as the shepherd. And he takes the brunt of the accusations upon himself. You'll notice, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered. See, Peter's taking the lead in all these early chapters. He's with his brethren, he's with the other apostles, but you see Peter right out there in the blunt of all the accusations and the problems. He's leading the ecclesia the way it ought to go. He's learned his lessons. He puts no confidence in himself. He's been brought down to his knees, but now he's got the courage to lead onwards. And then we're introduced to the accusations that the Sanhedrin level against them, verse 34. We're introduced to a man called Gamaliel here. And he's a bit of a summary of the sorts of people that existed in those times. Here were people like Gamaliel, listening to the word of truth, seeing the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles, they admitted that. But Gamaliel was such a cautious man. He seemed to be a little bit too intelligent to humble himself under the words that were being addressed. And so in verse 34, then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, chapter 5, 34, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. And so he goes on and he encourages them, and tells them to be very cautious as to the way they treat these men. Verse 39, he says, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now there's Gamaliel's words. It sort of quelled the council, but Gamaliel's a man that stands out that he was always cautious. He was too cautious. And he never ever made that step that took him into the pathway that led to salvation. His caution always kept him away from the truth. And it's a pitiful man that we're introduced to there. There were so many like Gamaliel. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, if you keep your finger there and go to chapter 23, verse 9, we see that it's either Gamaliel or certainly some of Gamaliel's associates that say exactly the same things here in chapter 23 and verse 9. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now they're the exact words that Gamaliel used here, back in chapter 5 and verse 39. And it shows that Gamaliel and those associated with him right up to the end were too cautious to embrace the things of truth. And we're being introduced to all sorts of people, such as you can expect to see in a flock. You know, we're seeing the Peter sorts. And we're seeing those sorts that he spoke to in Acts chapter 2, who respond to the truth. Then we're seeing the Ananias and Sapphira type of sheep within the flock. Then we're seeing the Gamaliel sort, that are very, very cautious. And their caution never, ever allows them to humble themselves, to listen to the word of truth and to embrace it wholly. And you can imagine here, as we see all these things developing throughout the Acts, here's this flock of the Father being brought together, and of course the sheep, all the parts of the vine that will not produce fruit are being pruned off. And we're seeing them being pruned off as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. Ananias and Sapphira have gone. We're seeing Gamaliel now putting himself in a position, and those associated with him, so near and yet so far away from the things of God. We come to chapter 6 of the Acts. And again, we're seeing another type of sheep. We're seeing the Grecians against the Hebrews in verse 1. Now it seems as though these were the Jews that were scattered around the world at large. The Jews that were from the dispersion. And they were uniting together with the ecclesia in Jerusalem and the apostles. And there were many of them there associated with the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And the widows of the Grecians were being neglected. Now there was something that the ecclesia had to learn. And again you see Peter there in the lead, guiding that ecclesia in Jerusalem as to how this difficulty ought to be cared for. Here was a division within the ecclesia. It was natural that people should look after their own and tend to neglect those who were coming into their midst. But immediately we see the Hebrew brethren in that ecclesia rallying to the moment and saying, "Look, we've got to do something about this, so let's elect a committee to look after this particular problem." And so they're blessed, verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. They were blessed because they were doing things correctly. And when once something was brought to their attention, then they gave themselves to it because they were interested in every member of God's flock. Whether they came from the world outside or whether they were in their immediate vicinity. And so they elected a man called Stephen over this group. Stephen, it seems, was an Hellenized Jew. He was a Greekized Jew, a Jew that came from the world at large. And he had a Greek name, Stephen, Stephanus. It represents the coronal wreath. And they set Stephen over this group that was to look after those that were coming in from the world at large, so that when they came amongst the brethren in Jerusalem, they would be cared for. And so we read in verse 9 about Stephen. "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So these Jews that came from outside to Jerusalem for an education, similar to Paul, having been sent from Tarsus to learn at the feet of Gamaliel and others, they started to dispute with Stephen. And they started to argue with Stephen. Now we ask the question, why does Stephen suddenly appear in the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 6 and 7? Well, I believe there's a reason for that. See, so far we've been introduced to Peter. Peter is the shepherd to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And Peter's work largely was associated with the Jews in the land. But there were Jews in the world outside. Jews in the land were able to relate to Peter and through Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew where he was born. They knew where he lived. They knew the life he'd lived. They knew his background. They knew his job. Very easy for Jews in the land to relate to Peter. A bit more difficult for Jews in the world outside to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd never set foot outside the land, other than when he was a little baby. And therefore I believe Stephen suddenly appears in the record that Jews in the world outside might be able to relate to Stephen and see in Stephen a type of Christ. And therefore, in relating to Stephen, to be able to more clearly relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe Stephen suddenly appears in the record. The Jews in the land could relate to Peter, but it was more difficult for those outside. And therefore, the Father provided Stephen as an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at it, the accusation that was levelled against Stephen was identical to the accusation levelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it's telling us here in this chapter is that out there in the world, Jews that had nothing to do with the land had just as much hope in the purpose of God as Jews that had been born and bred in the land. That's what Acts 6 and 7 is saying. And therefore Jews out in the world had a tremendous encouragement when they read the things contained in Acts 6 and 7. Because they could relate to Stephen and they could see hope in everything that is revealed in these two chapters. And so you look at the charge that was laid against Stephen here. In verse 11, then they suborned men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, which says that he ceases not to blaspheme against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus shall destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now that's exactly the same charge that the elders in Jerusalem levelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Stephen, in the charge that is laid against him, very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back and have a look at Matthew 26, and you'll see this. And immediately we see how Stephen becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews who are scattered abroad. And whilst it might have been difficult for them to relate to Peter, they could most certainly relate to Stephen. And we find this in our experience within the Ecclesia, brethren and sisters. There are always characters in the Word that we can relate to. Somewhere in this book, there are brethren and sisters that went through the same sorts of problems and difficulties that we are today. And probably if we look hard enough around the ecclesial world, we will see that there are brethren and sisters not very far away from us today who have been through almost identical problems to what we're going through. But we tend to think at times that we're unique. So that in Matthew 26 and verse 59, we read these words. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last two false witnesses came and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which they witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. He was adjured by the high priest to say whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, I am, thou sayest. And Jesus says, what is more? you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Psalm 110. So there's the accusations laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers in the affirmative that he was the Son of God. And what is more, they will witness this one day and see the power of God as it is associated and identified with his Son. The same charge do they lay against Stephen. And if you were to have a look at Mark 14:55 to 62, you'd see that it's even more so, the charge that they lay against Stephen. So let's go back then and look at Acts 6 and 7. Here is Stephen presented to us in the Acts of the Apostles as a type of Christ. The same charge laid against him. But he's a man from the world at large. He's a Jew from out there. Therefore, God can call Jews from out there and see them as a replica of, or a reflection of his Son. And so the charges are laid against Stephen. And you notice what Stephen does in Acts chapter 2. What he does is he draws their attention to the number of times God has appeared to faithful people outside of the land and apart from the temple. See, Stephen came from outside the land. So his whole defence in Acts chapter 7 is telling them the number of times God appeared to faithful men and women outside the land and apart from the temple. Now that gives encouragement for the Jews that were in Rome, up in Corinth, at Ephesus, or wherever they might have been in the world. They are not excluded from salvation in Christ. But they must approach God through Christ. And if they don't approach God through Christ, as Stephen had, there is no hope. But there's certainly hope for them, and they didn't have to be in the land, and they didn't have to be associated with that temple. So he starts off his first proposition, verse 2. Abraham was in Mesopotamia, 500 miles from the land of Israel, and the God of glory appeared to him. Can't therefore God appear to someone apart from this land and apart from this temple? His second defence, verse 5. When Abraham came into this land, God didn't give it to him. Why wouldn't God give it to him? If it's such a good land as you're suggesting, and it's a holy land now, and you've got to be in this land to be acceptable, why didn't God give it to Abraham? He promised he'd give it to him, but that's the future time, says Stephen. Not now. And therefore, if Abraham could be approached by God away from the land, and God wouldn't even give him this land now, then you've missed the whole point of salvation. And so he goes on in verse 7. He says, look, God even pointed out when he was speaking of the wanderings of Abraham's seed that they would serve God at Sinai. Now, Sinai wasn't up here in the land. That wasn't the place where the temple is built. And yet God says, you can serve me at Mount Sinai. And then he goes on in verse 9. And he says, but what happened with Joseph? Joseph was approved of God, but the patriarchs wouldn't accept him. All of his brethren rejected him. And he left the land, and he journeyed out of the land and ended up in Egypt. But in Egypt, God was with him. So you see, a person could be rejected, could go outside the land and end up in Egypt, but God could be with him if he's got faith and the right attitude of mind. In verse 12, he says, what is more, when there was no corn in the land of Israel, there was corn in Egypt. That's remarkable. No corn in Israel, but corn in Egypt. Why? Because God was blessing that place. And he wanted to show that his blessings could be showered upon a Gentile land if there were people there like Joseph that had faith. And so in verse 13, he says it, but the second time when Joseph was revealed to his brethren, they accepted him. The second time. And maybe the second time when the Son of God is revealed to you, you'll accept him. But as for the first time, you're like Joseph's brethren. And so he goes on, verse 15. He says, look at the patriarch Jacob. Died in Egypt. Died in Egypt. And carried back into this land as a corpse. But has he lost anything? Do you think because Jacob died in Egypt he's going to miss out on the promises? Do you think because he came back as a corpse into this land that shows that there's anything about this land that's special now other than the promises in the future when that man will be raised from the dead? He goes on to verse 17 to 19. And he says in verses 17 to 19, look at Moses. You know, in Egypt, the time of God's promise drew near. In Egypt, Moses' mother and father had faith. In Egypt, Moses was protected. In Egypt, Moses appealed to his brethren and says, I want to deliver you, and they rejected him. And here you are now, under the Roman heel, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and offers you this salvation, and you reject him. You'd rather have the Romans. Precisely what our brethren were like in Egypt. So don't ever say that God can't appear to people outside the land and apart from the temple. There are countless examples of this all the way through the scriptures. Verse 30, he goes on. He says, look at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, right down there on the borders of Egypt. But that's where the name-bearing angel appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the bush. God appeared there to Moses. And you're trying to say now that he can't appear anywhere other than this temple and in this land? In verse 33, Stephen says, and that was called holy ground. Holy ground. Sinai. Rough, barren, desolate. Nothing grows there. But God says, holy ground. Because there was a man that was listening to him. And there was a man that had faith in the promise of God. Anywhere on this earth can be holy ground if there are people there that are prepared to listen to the word of God and faithfully follow his commandments. In verse 35, he says the angel was there at that place. He was there with Moses. That was holy ground, all right, because that angel was appealing to Moses, a man that responded in truth. And so Stephen's argument goes on and on. He says, look in verse 36 of the wilderness. Leave Egypt. Come through that barren, desolate wilderness. And there were wonders and signs. God performed miracles. True, he's performed miracles in this land at the hands of the Lord Jesus, and you've rejected that. God performed miracles in the wilderness, and the nation rejected that. But if he could perform miracles down in that wilderness, he can perform miracles anywhere for the sake of bringing people to the truth. And so in verse 37, Stephen brings his argument to a conclusion and says, but you go back and consider what Moses says. There's going to be a greater prophet, of which Moses was only a type, a greater prophet, and he's going to be rejected just as Moses was. God therefore can appeal to people outside this land. And then from verse 39 to 45, he says, just go back and have a look at our nation. From the time they left Egypt to the time they went into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, they never forsook the idols of the world. You say only people in this land and associated with this temple can have hope. Well, I'm telling you that from the word of God, the people in this land, from the time they left Egypt to the time of the Babylonian captivity, never forsook the idols of the world. So the word of God tells us that in this land is all the idolatry of the world. And they never got rid of it. And you're saying that only in this land and associated with this temple is the hope of salvation. And Stephen is saying you're missing the whole point of the word of God. And what is more in verse 48 and 49? If you go and have a look at Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah says that it is not in the temple that a person can find acceptance to God. Because the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But Stephen says, what you're trying to do is you're trying to bring the eternal God of creation and put him in a little temple of bricks and stones. And of course then Stephen, from here on, he just says to them in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that's beautiful. What Jeremiah says. You know, you trust in the circumcision of your flesh. You trust in the fact that you're the arrogant Jew. Stiff neck. A pity you couldn't bow your neck. A pity you couldn't see the significance of circumcision. Abraham was circumcised, and that was a token of the faith he had before he was circumcised. But all Jewish boys are circumcised at 8 years old when they haven't got faith. Circumcision represents faith that the man had before he was circumcised. And because Stephen brings the argument to a head, and they got absolutely no answer to this. And so he says in verse 32, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One. And the Just One is a quotation from Zechariah 9 verse 9. He is just and holy, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. And in Zechariah 9, Zechariah compares the Son of God to Alexander the Great. And what a comparison it is in Zechariah 9. You know, anyone that's read a little bit of the history of Alexander the Great knows the character of that man. This man that killed people in their tens of thousands. And here's a man that's saving people in their thousands. But Zechariah says he's just and holy, the Just One. And Zechariah gives you the picture of this man of the flesh, Alexander, sitting on a black stallion, you know, marching down the streets, an epitome of power, and there's a humble man sitting on the colt, the foal of an ass. But that humble one that people aren't, their attention is not drawn to, is the Saviour. And that's who Stephen's got his confidence in. They put their confidence in the flesh. Go back and look at Zechariah 9, says Stephen. And of course they couldn't take this. They just tore Stephen to pieces. You know, you trust in the circumcision of your flesh. You trust in the fact that you're the arrogant Jew. Stiff neck. A pity you couldn't bow your neck. A pity you couldn't see the significance of circumcision. Abraham was circumcised, and that was a token of the faith he had before he was circumcised. But all Jewish boys are circumcised at 8 years old when they haven't got faith. Circumcision represents faith that the man had before he was circumcised. And because Stephen brings the argument to a head, and they've got absolutely no answer to this. And so he says in verse 32, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One? And the Just One is a quotation from Zechariah 9 verse 9. He is just and holy, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. And in Zechariah 9, Zechariah compares the Son of God to Alexander the Great. And what a comparison it is in Zechariah 9. You know, anyone that's read a little bit of the history of Alexander the Great knows the character of that man. This man that killed people in their tens of thousands. And here's a man that's saving people in their thousands. But Zechariah says he's just and holy, the Just One. And Zechariah gives you the picture of this man of the flesh, Alexander, sitting on a black stallion, you know, marching down the streets, an epitome of power, and there's a humble man sitting on the colt, the foal of an ass. But that humble one that people aren't, their attention is not drawn to, is the Saviour. And that's who Stephen's got his confidence in. They put their confidence in the flesh. Go back and look at Zechariah 9, says Stephen. And of course they couldn't take this. They just tore Stephen to pieces. And the Jews in the world at large could relate to that. Look, you can imagine the Jewish ecclesias over in Rome saying, look, we're not in the land, we can't get back to where they're, we're too poor. But look at what Stephen's telling us. Doesn't matter where you are in this world, if your mind's centered on the truth, you've got the faith of Abraham, the faith of Joseph, the faith of Moses, the faith of Jacob when he was in that land, and if you like those individuals down through Israel's history that kept separate, then God is with you and you've got hope. And here's the one that God was pointing us forward to, the Son of God. He's the one that covers us. I believe that's why Stephen suddenly appears in the record there. Well, then you move on from Acts chapter 7 and you come to chapter 8, Paul. We're introduced to Paul. Why should we be introduced to Paul here? Because his work overlaps that of Peter's. See, Peter hasn't left us yet. Peter's in full force now in the Acts of the Apostles, and he continues on to chapter 15. But his work starts to diminish now, because the truth is gradually leaving the land of Israel. See, in Acts chapter 1 we read that the truth would come from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the utmost parts of the world. So the duration of the truth in Jerusalem and Judea was limited. Now, when we get to this point in the Acts, we're starting to see Peter's work in the land commencing to diminish. And the Apostle Paul's now starts to take over. Because the Apostle Paul is now starting to go amongst the Gentiles. And eventually we'll see Peter's work just fade out of existence completely. And it's a representation of what was going to happen to Jewry. All of a sudden, Jewry was to disappear. And all that would be left would be Jewish communities scattered in the world. And if they couldn't identify with Stephen, then they had no hope. And what Stephen represented, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeing Peter now starting to diminish as we move through the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul is now coming into his own. So that following the death of Stephen, great persecution was levelled against the Ecclesia. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's the responsibilities, here's the problems. And Paul was the ringleader, Saul as he was known at that time, persecuting. Now the persecution had the effect of spreading the brethren and sisters far and wide. You read of that in verse 1. See, so troubles, even troubles, and persecution, and people scattering can be used by the Father to further his purpose. Now, when Stephen was smitten, there was a shepherd in that ecclesia smitten, and the sheep tended to scatter once again. And so they scattered out into the regions of Samaria. In Acts 11 and verse 19, we're reminded that this indeed took place when Stephen was smitten. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Venice, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So see, when Stephen was put to death, this persecution, because he was a shepherd in the ecclesia in Jerusalem, it caused the sheep to once again be scattered. But notice what verse 1 of Acts 8 says about Peter. It says that the disciples were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now there's the character of Peter once again presented to us in the record. Peter was not going to run from trouble. And he knew that if that ecclesia was going to hold together, they needed that sort of leadership. And when the brethren started to run, Peter with the rest of the apostles stood fast in Jerusalem. And they said, we've got to set before the ecclesia an example of stability. And he did so. And that comes out very beautifully in this chapter. And so the ecclesia is blessed because of the attitude of Peter and of those that were associated with him. So that we read, for instance, in verse 18, that there were difficult problems emerged because of the troubles that were coming upon the ecclesia. The light is sort of failing, so are my eyes, so I'm finding it difficult to follow some of my notes here. So if you bear with me, brethren and sisters, we'll get through, we hope. So that in Acts chapter 8, as this trouble strikes the ecclesia and they scatter again, you see the apostles desperately trying to hold them together once again. And of course, as though that wasn't enough, there was the persecution of Stephen and then the ecclesia scattering. You've got characters such as we read of here in verse 18 who felt as though they were going to buy the Holy Spirit. They saw it as a means of profit and drawing attention to themselves. Now here's another sort of sheep in the flock of God. You know, here's another branch on that vine that needs to be pruned off. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And so, in verse 20, Peter again. He immediately sees the difficulty, he comes straight in, and he deals with the problem. Now, if he'd have left those regions, and he'd have scattered away with the rest and run away from the problem, such as he did on the night when the Lord was betrayed, such as he did when he followed that little group at a distance to the judgment hall, if Peter had still been like that, he wouldn't have been able to assist the ecclesia. You know, you see a remarkable character in Peter as you go through the Acts here. What a stable man he was. Never again to run. but to stay there always with his brethren, that when the problems emerge, he would be able to deal with them. And while this is going on, there's Paul, or Saul as he was known, adding to the problems. And as the brethren run out to Samaria, they find out you can't run away from troubles. You know, they thought they'd run away from Jerusalem and get away from problems. How many times have we thought we can run away from troubles? I know I've tried it a few times. You can never run away from your problems, because your problems usually are yourself. And it doesn't matter how far you run or where you go. When you stop and have a look at yourself in the mirror, you see the problems with you once again. You can't run away from it. And that's what we're reading of here. See, as they run off to Samaria, what happens? Saul gets on his horse and gallops after them. And he's following them wherever they go. So here God is using a situation here of weakness where people are running off, and he's using it to further his truth, but also show them all that it's better to stand and uphold the things of the truth and establish those who perhaps can't do the things as you do. So when you come through here to chapter 9, we see Peter forced now to move away from Jerusalem, forced to move away because of the problems and the difficulties that are coming upon the ecclesia. And this is the first hint now in the Acts of the Apostles that the responsibility of Peter's shepherding is taking him now away from Jerusalem and Judea. So that when we come to Acts 9 and verse 31, the ecclesias throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified. See, it's moved out now. Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And Peter is forced now to go out and strengthen the brethren, wherever they might be. Verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout the quarters, he came also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So Peter's now going out, Lydda, Saron, and here he comes upon Annas, a man that had been bedridden for 8 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man that had lived throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and had never accepted the truth as it was preached through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at last that man had come to his senses. You know, so that we've got... I'm sorry, he'd been bedridden for 8 years. Brother Thomas says that the events surrounding Nicodemus here were about 7 years after the Lord's crucifixion. So here's a man that had been bedridden for 8 years, which means that he was bedridden, sick of the palsy, while the Lord Jesus Christ was still around. You know, and he's a man that hadn't responded to the truth. But he's given an opportunity to respond to the truth as it is being preached by Peter and the apostles at this time. And you see the long-suffering of the Father now being extended. So when you move on to Acts chapter 10, we see Peter now being directed to include Gentiles. He's coming to the end now of his career in the truth. His position as chief shepherd to Israel is rapidly coming to an end now, and so we're starting to see Peter's work including Gentiles, so that the authority of Paul might be substantiated by the things that Peter did. So that in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 5, we are told, "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." Here was a man, Cornelius, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, that is of the Italian band. Now here was a Gentile. And you'll find that Peter was residing with a man in verse 6 who was a tanner. Now that means that he tanned skins. Skins of dead animals. Now this was offensive to the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders. But it no doubt was representative of unclean things and the unclean Gentiles out in the world at large. So that we're seeing Peter now being able to expand his appreciation of the truth. And he can dwell with this man and not be offended by him. And he is the one that is called to take the truth to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Who was this Cornelius? I believe that this Cornelius was a man that came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ's work concerned his people, the Jewish nation. Cornelius was being kept in store for a later time. If you go back to Luke chapter 7, we get a little bit of an indication, I believe, which could well have been Cornelius. And his attitude towards the truth, and he was never forgotten. The Lord Jesus Christ never forgot Cornelius. And here we get an indication of this when we go back to Luke in chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him and instantly saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And so Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now there's a centurion. A certain centurion who was interested in his family, interested in his servants. He was one that loved the nation, one whose attention was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously healed that man's servant. And now I believe we're introduced to this man in Acts chapter 10. He's been moved around to a different town. He's no longer at Capernaum, but he's now at Joppa. And they used to do that with the captains of the bands, move them around. And here he is now, but he hasn't been forgotten. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw him as certainly one that could fit into the flock of God. And so Peter is the one that is deployed to take the truth to Cornelius. There's the great shepherd of Israel being directed by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the truth to Cornelius. And, of course, those that had known Cornelius, even the Jewish leaders, wouldn't have been over-offended by that. Because they knew that though Cornelius was a Gentile, he was certainly a Gentile that loved our nation. And things that he's done show that he's different to the rest of the Gentiles. And therefore they could accept Peter taking the truth to Cornelius. And that was all that was needed to lead for the acceptance of Gentiles. Because if they could accept Cornelius being brought to the truth through Peter because of what they knew existed in the life of Peter, then that laid the way open for the acceptance of Gentiles through the work of the Apostle Paul. And you see the marvellous way the Father is working in the lives of individuals. People are not lost. The Father is the one that is calling through his Son and through those faithful servants of the Father. And so as you develop through the Acts of the Apostles now, we see Peter rapidly coming to a conclusion. His work quickly now comes to a conclusion. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 1, we see Peter back at Jerusalem. He's gone up to Lydda, he's gone to Joppa, he's now back at Jerusalem. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word, and when Peter was come to Jerusalem, so you see him moving out a lot now. He's gone up to Joppa, he's been to Lydda, he's raised Dorcas from the dead, he's brought Cornelius into the truth, he's had the vision of the sheep being lowered from heaven, he comes back into Jerusalem now, he informs the apostles, withstands the pressure and the persecution that is levelled against them to try and keep holding together the ecclesia there. Chapter 12 and verse 3, he's still in Jerusalem. He may have travelled out, but we see in chapter 12 and verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So here's a time when Herod catches Peter on a return trip back to the city of Jerusalem. And you see Peter in the record here, going out and coming back, going out and coming. He's forced to do so, because the ecclesia's been scattered. And how he would have loved to have stayed there and consolidated himself. He was forced to go out and strengthen his brethren. There's the shepherd. He could have well argued that they've been scattered, they've left this area, leave them to their own resources. But he didn't. You see him as a true shepherd, going out and seeking the one that is lost, mixing with them and trying to consolidate them in the truth, then coming back again to Jerusalem under extreme pressure and danger, and Herod grabs him and says, right, we're going to get you this time. But he's miraculously released from the prison because his day has not yet come. And then you find Peter in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem conference takes place. There's a great dissension going on now as to whether or not Gentiles ought to be accepted. And in Acts chapter 15, Peter, again the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem, in verse 7, he stands up and he outlines to the brethren in Jerusalem there how God had called him and worked through him and how Gentiles were acceptable in the truth. If people accepted the truth in faith and were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, they were just as acceptable as Jews. And that's what Peter lays before the apostles in Acts chapter 15, and it's endorsed by James. And then he disappears from the Acts. He's gone. And that's a sign as to what was going to happen to the Jewish people. The Gentiles are now accepted in the purpose of God. And Jewry is going to fade out of existence. And that's how Peter now disappears from the Acts. And it's the Gentile calling that now becomes predominant in the Acts of the Apostles. And if we want to find out what Peter did from here on, you can't go to the Acts of the Apostles. Because the theme of Acts now goes on and deals with the Gentile calling. See, it started off with Peter establishing the truth in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria. We see Stephen brought into the picture to show there's hope for Jewry outside in the world at large. And then we see Peter bringing in the Gentiles and converting Cornelius, who'd lived in that nation and had shown everyone that he accepted the principles of Jewry. We see Paul's work overlapping Peter's, and now suddenly we see Paul and Peter's work together and Peter drops out. As a sign to that nation that there was going to come a time in the very near future when that nation would drop out. We want to know where Peter was. He was moving amongst those communities as they moved out. He went up into Asia Minor. He went across to Babylon. In Galatians, we've got an indication of where Peter went to after he faded out of the work in the land. He still carried on. And he carried on to his dying day, pursuing the lost sheep and trying to hold together his brethren and sisters. So when we come to Galatia, we find that he's been in Galatia. Because Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now obviously what Peter was doing had spread to the Galatian ecclesia, and he'd overlooked certain things. In his endeavour to be the shepherd to Israel, he had overlooked the Gentiles in those areas. And because of his love for his people, Peter was showing a preference towards his Jewish brethren and sisters, and he had to be rebuked by the great apostle Paul. And so Paul tells the Galatians here in verse 11 and 12, when certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. You know, he was there with the Gentiles, but when certain ones came up from James and came up from Jerusalem, Peter got a bit of a conscience and he separated from the Gentiles and mixed with the Jews. And Paul says that was devastating. But he was inadvertently setting before the ecclesia that God respects persons. And so Paul says, look, I had to rebuke Peter to the face because there were weak-minded people being dragged away and starting to favour divisions within the ecclesia. And he says, even Barnabas was carried away with this. That's not the shepherd characteristic. And he had to rebuke Peter because of it. But Peter just needed that little rebuke. Because you go through to the first of Peter, and this is the final records of Peter, and he's still got in mind the shepherd characteristics that we saw all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. The first of Peter, chapter 2. verse 25. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He's writing to the Jews that are now scattered abroad, the diaspora, especially that are up in Babylon. And he says, you were sheep going astray, but you're not astray. You've returned to the Lord. Though bodily, they'd moved away from Jerusalem and Judea, and they were living in Babylonia. The Apostle Peter commended them because they'd not forsaken the truth. And he says, it doesn't matter where you are in the world. If you maintain those principles of truth, you are part of Christ's flock. Never forget it. And have the courage to admit where you've gone wrong and return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In the next in chapter 5, he carries on with this theme of a flock, drawing their attention to the fact that he had to learn these principles, and this was the great work set upon his shoulders, that of a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. All of you, be subject to one another and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Right to his last words, Peter's got in mind the idea of shepherd and sheep and flock. And he includes himself as part of that flock. You go to the last epistle, chapter 2 and verse 3, and the concluding words of the Apostle Peter, still in mind the things that he'd learned from the Lord Jesus Christ and he had so beautifully inculcated into his life. And so in his concluding remarks here, in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, some of the things that Paul wrote about that were hard to be understood was the binding together of Jew and Gentile, breaking down the middle wall of partition. God has one flock and one shepherd. All the epistles of the Apostle Paul, one of those epistles was Galatians, in which the Apostle Paul says, I openly rebuke Peter because he wasn't acting the part of a shepherd. And the last words of Peter to his brethren and sisters, the Jewish brethren scattered abroad, is that they might be united together with their Gentile brothers and sisters as the flock of God. And he says, look, go back and look at our beloved brother Paul's writings. In all of his epistles, some of those things are hard to be understood, but it's only the foolish and unlearned that wrest those things. They're unstable. And they'll do that to the other scriptures to their own destruction. But you, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also, being led away like a sheep with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. There's the idea of the vine. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the note that Peter's life ends on, his Lord and his Saviour. And in those concluding remarks, he draws all of our attention to the fact of the shepherd and the sheep, and by his own example encourages us how to go about doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others might be drawn to the Father through his glorious Son.